Good morning. It is so good to see everyone out this morning, and obviously the majority of us know what day it is. It is Mother's Day, or at least as far as our country is concerned, and so we are so thankful for the presence of each and every one of you, but I want to just kind of step off and say, you know, thank you to all you mothers, because if it weren't for you all, then none of us would be here. You all bring us into life, and so happy Mother's Day to everyone, and I hope you all have a wonderful day today. If you want to, you can take your New Testaments out and turn to Luke chapter 18, and in just a few moments, we will be getting to verse 9 in a few moments. I'm kind of transitioning the series of lessons that I've been doing. I'm moving the Christian Perspective series down to Sunday evenings, and I'll close it out on Sunday evenings, and we're going to get into the idea of Jesus was with who? And so we're going to be looking at the people that he recruited, the people that he was surrounding himself with, the disciples. And this morning we'll be considering Levi, or as some of you may know him as, Matthew, known as also a tax collector. And so when you think about tax collectors, or when some people think about tax collectors, you think about shady people. You think about people who just, they're not very upfront. They're not completely honest about what they do and how they do it. They're kind of sneaky about it. And so tax collectors, they weren't the most respected people in their day and age, especially those of the Jews, because they were Jews. And yet they worked for the Roman government, and so there was a lot of extortion going on. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get further into the lesson. So a lot of times it's just easy to conclude that tax collectors, they weren't open and honest about their business dealings. They were what we would call shady. They would, just about at any opportunity that they had to try to pull one over you, to be dishonest and to receive further gain for themselves, and guess what? They didn't hesitate to do it. And so, and that's kind of getting into, I want to talk about for just a moment, who did Jesus select in his life to help represent him? Not just himself, but also God, because God had a plan. And in order to accomplish God's plan, Jesus had to select certain people in order to accomplish this plan. He had to kind of create an inner circle, if you will, a group of people who would take on these religious teachings and impart them to others to teach the gospel, if you will. And so they're going to have to continue the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of God, after he leaves. Once Jesus dies and he's resurrected, yes, he comes back for a short amount of time, for about a period of 40 days. And he reveals himself to approximately, I think some people suggest around 500 people. But that's it. And so after that, when Jesus goes back to heaven, guess who's left here on earth? The apostles. We have that example over in Acts chapter 2. I'll go ahead and turn there real quick. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, or their teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And you know what? We kind of do the same thing within even our own government. When you think about a presidential election, are we really just electing a president only? Think about it. There's always someone else attached to that president. There's a vice president. Because why do we do that? We have that as checks and balances, because sometimes I've seen and heard people saying, I'm not voting for this guy because of who their next in line is. Because if something happens to the president, guess who's next in line? The vice president. And then you've also got the cabinet, right? You have to consider, okay, who's this president going to put in his cabinet? And so that's kind of what Jesus had to do. He had to select a group of people to surround himself with so he could teach them and instruct them and encourage them. And so hopefully they would go out and do the right thing. And so the question is, who did he choose? What kind of people did he pick? Because why not pick like the rich? Why not pick the powerful? Why not pick perfect people? Ooh, I guess I shouldn't say that, right? Because there's really no perfect person other than Christ, right? Why not pick educated people? People who meet a certain standard, if you will. Because the reality is, if Jesus picks perfect people, if he picks religious people, if he picks rich people and powerful people and educated people, guess what? He's going to have tons of people follow him. The masses are going to flock to him because they've got the big fancy light shows. They've got all of the coffee and donuts. They've got everything you can want. They feel their teachings full of sophistry, even though you don't recognize it, full of lies and deceit. They're teaching false doctrine. And let me just be real with you. False teachers, they know a fool when they see one. And a lot of times those buildings are full of foolish people because they believe, they've been conned into believing the lies of the different doctrines. And there's just way too many to talk about this morning. So we're just going to focus on the people that Jesus selected. Yet I want you to think about carefully the people on the other side, the imperfect, the weak, the uneducated, the poor, those who maybe weren't as respected as others. Maybe it was those who didn't have as much money as others. They weren't as rich as others. I think we should carefully consider the type of people that Jesus chose and why he chose them. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So here in Luke chapter 18, I want us to understand a principle behind the tax collectors. This is how the majority of the Jews view tax collectors. Luke 18, starting at verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Tax collectors were not respected in the first century at all. If anything, they were all put in the same class as far as the lowest portion of sinners. Because the Jews, they would kind of class people up. You had some who would sin, right? Kind of like them. They knew that they would sin, but their sin really didn't condemn them like other sinners and their sins. Their sins were far worse off. Tax collectors were kind of the worst of the worst. So they were kind of put down, and they weren't even second-class citizens. They were almost just deemed as nothing more than just pure beast. And so the Jews held them, they viewed them with contempt. And you know what? Sometimes it was rightfully so, because a lot of tax collectors practice extortion. And who wants to be extorted, right? Who wants to have money that's rightfully yours taken from you by someone who's essentially a legal thief, right? But, I mean, if we were to break things down into a more modern thing, I don't think there's a lot of people in here. You may not like auditors from the IRS, but I don't think you hate them. I don't, or at least you can tell me if I'm wrong, but make sure you do so after the lesson. But I don't think anyone in here hates IRS auditors, even though as annoying as they are, and you know, it's not like all of us want to have to pay taxes. The reality is we live in a government, in a system where we do have to pay taxes. That's just part of our life as Americans. And so, but most IRS agents, anytime I've had to deal with an audit, I don't ever feel that they're trying to extort me out of money. They just want what's theirs, and you know what? They can have it. There's no point in arguing over it. They're going to get it anyways, because if you don't give it to them, they'll get it from your bank account. But so here, these Jews viewed them with contempt. Look at verse 10. So let's read the rest of the text. two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. No, this person is not necessarily Matthew or Levi, but I just want to kind of open up this door for you so you can understand the type of person that, or the kind of person that Jesus may or may not be getting. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." I mean, he just completely just throws, you're talking about painting with a broad brush. You're talking about a blanket statement. Thank God that I'm not like any of these people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." More often than not, I think the reality is the tax collectors knew where they stood, not only with God, but also with the people. I tell you this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So think about the times that you were on a playground. And I know for some of us that could be many, many years ago. But think back of the times when you're on the playground and you're trying to play kickball, or you're trying to play two-hand touch flag football or soccer or whatever it is on the playground, and you get two team captains and you're each picking teammates. Except we're not playing kickball. We're picking people to go preach the gospel. We're picking people that's going to leave this place, go out and try to teach others, to have influence, not necessarily over others, but to influence others for the better, to show people, hey, the gospel has done this for me, it has changed my life, and it can change yours. Would anybody ever pick a tax collector? Because historically, you look in secular history, and it's also true in secular history, none of them were respected. Everybody hated tax collectors. Why on earth did Jesus select Levi and or Matthew? If I interchange the names, Levi or Matthew, just know I'm talking about the same person. Why would he select Matthew? Would Levi or Matthew make your team? Let's go over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Let's start at verse 27. After he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Let me also point out, these other people, they are not respected people. These other people are also known as notorious sinners. They are people that the Jews held in contempt. They didn't like them. They didn't hang out with them. They never chose. Usually if they saw these people, they would turn the other way and go the other way. That was the view of many of the Jews and the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So I ask again, would Matthew make your team? Yet the Lord picks him for his team. An unlikely candidate. Levi, just as many children are out on the playground, was probably standing there thinking, or sitting in his tax collector booth, not thinking that he would be picked, not even having a thought in the world that he would be selected to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Probably had no idea. Just like there's kids who they're sitting there, standing there waiting, will my name be called? Or maybe thinking, I might as well go somewhere else. They're not going to pick me anyways. Again, most of us know and understand the exact example I'm throwing at you. You've either seen it or you've experienced it. One of the two. Unless if you live under a rock. And as far as I know, nobody in here lives under a rock. But Jesus selects an unlikely candidate. He chooses a tax collector who's also lumped in by the masses into other sin with other sinners. You know, the Jews, if they had their choice to pick disciples to go and preach God's will, they would go find more suitable candidates. Who do you think they'd go look for? I'll show you. They'd look for the perfect people. They look for the powerful people. They would look for the educated people. They would look for those who are rich, those who can finance their works, their mission, their goals. That's who they would look for. Jesus over in Matthew 9 and verse 13, he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." That's also a reference passage. Same instance of Jesus calling Matthew, but just from a different perspective. Coming from Matthew's perspective. So not only does Levi accept the invitation to become a disciple of Christ, but in doing so, he throws a big party, if you will. A big reception or a big feast. Because Levi is appreciative of the fact that Jesus doesn't overlook him. He's appreciative and throws a great big feast because this was actually kind of a typical practice of those in the first century. They, in order to show honor to someone who's done good or who's done right by them, they would throw feasts and say that was their way of saying thank you. This is my token of appreciation for you. This is my gratitude. And so in doing so, Levi doesn't call in the people that he thinks that the Lord would want to have with him. He still calls his typical buddies, the people that he usually hangs around. He calls them because look, Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners?" Well, this is Levi's opportunity to show his family, his friends, those that he cares for, those whom he has a rapport with, those who he has a relationship. This is his way of showing them Jesus, the Messiah. This is his way of showing these unreligious, not perfect people Jesus and how he can not only change Levi's life, but how Jesus can change their lives. The tax collectors and the sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees, they weren't worthy of being in the presence of Jesus. They weren't worthy of being in the presence of the disciples of Jesus. They weren't even worthy of being in the presence of the Pharisees. Again, you go back over to Luke 18. Luke 18, and let's look at a passage there one more time. Luke 18. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this. You ever notice it says to himself? Because he's not really praying to God. He's an idolater. Because the way he worships, the way he views the law, he trusts in the law more than the lawgiver. So he says, God, I thank you. He says, God, I thank myself. Look at me, I'm so perfect. I'm not like the swindlers. I'm not like other people. I'm not like the unjust. I'm not like the adulterers. I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. Look at me. Look at the good things that I do. Does Jesus want this man to repent and to come to God? Absolutely he does. But Jesus wants no part of this man to be part of his inner circle in order to establish the gospel and to preach to all nations. Because this man is not worthy of Jesus at this point. He's not worthy of God. He's not even thinking about God. He's thinking about himself. I thank God that I do all of this, that I don't do all of that. And that's why Jesus said what he said. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. It's not about your fasting twice a week. It's not about the tithes that you pay. It's never been about that. It's about your belief in God. It's about your trust in Him. It's about your obedience to Him. But think about all the corruption that's in this house. I mean, because the Pharisees aren't too off base when they say, you know, you've got all these tax collectors and sinners. I mean, think about all of the corruption that is in that house. The majority of those tax collectors are probably nothing more than just common thieves. They are legal thieves is what they are. Legally, they can steal from you. They can extort money from you. What they do is they charge more interest. They charge more for their services. And they report to the Roman government, hey, this is what we got out of the people, while also keeping 5% for themselves. Not fully reporting everything that they took. That's essentially how they worked. But all of this surrounding circumstance with Jesus and His disciples going to this house, what would have our response been? Would we have gone to Jesus and said, Jesus, you know, these people here in this house, I mean, it's just bad company corrupts good morals. I use that example because I'm guilty of that. I have preached that from this pulpit, that we need to be careful about the people that we socialize with, the people that we invite to our homes, the people that we share a close-knit relationship with. I am guilty of that. I have preached that from this very pulpit. Yet we don't see Jesus telling Levi, hey, you shouldn't be around all these people. Jesus doesn't do that. He goes in, He reclines at the table, and He eats with these tax collectors and sinners. Not only that, but let's go over to the example in Matthew chapter 9. Let's go to Matthew's account. It's revealed in the Luke 5 account, but Matthew 9 opens it up a little bit more. Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, again, Luke's account reveals it to us that the Pharisees had grumbled at the disciples of Jesus. This account just spins it a little bit differently and says, look, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was not alone when he went to Levi's great big feast. He had Peter, James, and John with him. And don't you find it interesting that not a single one of them speaks up and says, why are we here? Not a single one of them. They don't go to Jesus and say, you know, we really shouldn't be here. Bad company corrupts good morals. Because Jesus isn't alone when he goes to Levi's house. You've got Peter and James and John there with him. I wonder what they were thinking about. I know what Jesus was thinking about. He was using this as a teaching moment. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I think the fact that Peter, James, and John, the fact that they never asked or questioned, why are we here? I think that's pretty impressive on their part, because they were fairly new disciples. And what can usually happen with new disciples is they just have a misunderstanding about certain things, about certain doctrines, about certain practices and teachings, and how to apply certain things in their lives. And so the fact that they didn't ignorantly come out and just land blast Jesus and try to admonish him for being in a room full of tax collectors and sinners, that's impressive. That showed some self-control. They obviously had some restraint over themselves. And I think they should be commended for that. But even with them being there and recognizing all of the sin and the corruption that's within that home, they sit, they eat, even to the criticism of the religious elite. Because how often would we crumble because there's those who would call us out and say, how dare you do this? Or how dare you do that? Jesus' response to their criticism is one that is often forgotten. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. So think about physicians for just a moment, doctors. What good is a doctor if he spends his time only with healthy people? I mean, yes, you want to be able to have a relationship with your doctor. You want to be able to go to him and ask him questions. But if you're perfectly healthy and all he's doing is spending 3 hours a day with you, and then he's got a waiting room full of sick people, what good is he doing? He's useless. The work that he's supposed to be doing is not being accomplished because he's taking care of the healthy. He's not taking care of the sick. So look at it again. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. How many of us are going out and finding sick people? And don't misunderstand me, because I also encourage everyone. And I try to do it within my own life. I encourage everyone to hang out with like-minded people, to build a rapport with each other, to establish a relationship with each other. We need to do that. But on the flip side, we also need to be going out and finding those who are sick. We need to be seeking those who need help from the Lord. How many of us are doing that? Or are we just being kind of like useless doctors? We're only trying to take care of those who's healthy and not those who are sick. We cannot look at tax collectors in contempt like the Pharisees have done. If we believe that they are beneath, or if we believe that they are unworthy and beneath the saving grace of God, why are we any different? That's actually one of the points that Paul makes over in Romans chapter 2. Go with me to Romans 2. Starting at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Well, he's talking to the Jews in reference to their judgment of the Gentiles. The Jews, the way they view their sin is, yeah, we sin, but our sin doesn't really condemn us to hell like the Gentiles sin. They are really sinners. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Think about what Paul's saying there. What's he trying to tell these Judaizing teachers? He's trying to tell them, guess what? The Gentiles are condemned in sin, and you are condemned in sin. What makes you think you can escape God's judgment? That's what he's asking them. And you know what? The Jews boasted in the law. That's further on in chapter 2. They would boast in the law. Well, God, we have law. They don't. But even in their boasting of the law, they broke the law every single day. What good is the law if they were not sinless, like perfectly sinless? What good was it? It wasn't any good. It couldn't justify them. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, the kindness of God? That's the reality. And tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Jesus is not going to allow this opportunity to be wasted with Levi and his friends. He's going to use this opportunity to get to know them, to spend time with them, and to have some influence on them. Not just them, but also his new and current disciples who's with him, Peter, James, and John. How embarrassed do you suppose Levi would have been had Jesus, Peter, James, and John spoken out and said, "Why are you hanging out with these people?" You know, Levi probably would have wanted to crawl into a dark corner and just lay down and die. That's probably what would have happened. He would have been so embarrassed, and yet that's not the response of Jesus. That wasn't the response of his current disciples. So the point that I want us to understand is that we don't need to ostracize others. We don't need to run people off. Now, false teachers, that's a whole other story. That's a whole other ballgame. I'm all with you on there. But if there are people who are coming or wish to come and their lives just aren't right, I welcome them. I welcome them to sit in the front pew. I'll move my computer and camera. I don't care where they sit. But our goal is not to run them off. Our goal is to share the gospel with them. Our goal is to show others how the gospel has changed our lives. Because the reality is, without the grace of God, we are nothing. We have nothing, and we are nothing. But with the grace of God, we have everything at the tip of our fingers. We have God's Word, for the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all man, instructing us. So we have equal opportunity, but it's not necessarily going to have equal outcome. Opportunity for all. Opportunity for if there's someone who's here this morning and they have not obeyed the gospel, but you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And you have faith in that. And you're willing to repent of your sins. Not willing to become perfect. It's not about becoming perfect now. But you're willing to change your mind about your life and turn to God in faith. Confess Him before others and be buried with Him in baptism. It is free. The opportunity is yours. Now, whether or not the outcome is yours is a whole other story, because you have to make that step. You have to answer that call. Nobody else can do it for you. So if you haven't, why not consider it this morning? Consider obeying the gospel and having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. But if you've already done that, and you realize that you've gotten off track, you are no longer on the straight and narrow path. Guess what? It's not the end of the world. It can be, but it's not the end of the world. It's time to make that change. If you need the support and the prayers of the congregation, if you want to study, whatever it is, you make your wishes known right here, right now. If you're subject to our public invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing 285.